To Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. And as you do that, I will also invite you to put your finger in Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4. And in a moment, we're going to take a look at Isaiah 61. Before we begin tonight, I'd like to begin by praying, and I want to pray for Sam Roth. Sam, one of the children in our congregation, fell this last week and broke his femur, and he's actually going to be in a cast for about 6 weeks. And so I want to pray for Sam and his family as we pray for God to bless the ministry of the Word. So would you bow with me as we go to God in prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you for what we have been able to sing so far tonight. We thank you that Jesus shall reign, and that we, who we are, that we should be able to come into your presence and say, I love you, Lord. We can only do that because you have first loved us. We thank you that we can sing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, and that hymn is like an anthem that so humbles us before your presence and reminds us who you are. And so, Lord, we are now coming and asking that your light would shine upon us through your word on our minds and on our hearts. That, as the psalm said, as you bless us, your light might shine in the world. Lord, I pray for little Sam tonight, and we do thank you for the parents that he has, for the medical care he was able to get. Lord, this is quite an ordeal for a little boy to go through, and we pray that you would please have mercy on his body as well as his mind and soul. And we pray that even as he learns to cope with this accident that has taken place and the way it will affect his life, might even the word of God and the gospel that he's heard from his parents and church might help him with that. We pray that you would be his shepherd through this. And we pray for Ryan and Renee as mom and dad, and ask that you would give them patience and love and all the resources they need in these next weeks. And we pray, Lord, that you would give him a complete and full recovery. Lord, as we open your word now, we recognize that we have no ability in and of ourselves to hear it and to do anything with it. I certainly have no ability to preach it in a meaningful way without your help. And so we pray that as your word is explained, as it's read, that you, please, would burn it onto our minds and hearts. Lord, there will be strongholds that need to come down. There will be arguments that need to be brought into submission to Jesus. There will be hearts that need to be turned and changed and inflamed. And Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, for your glory, you would do that. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text this evening is Luke chapter 4, beginning, we're actually going to consider verse 23 to 30, but I'd like to read from verse 14, so as we're reminded of the context. If you're looking for an outline tonight, let me give you 2 points that you want to have on your outline. The first thing is two sayings, and the second will be two stories. Two sayings and two stories. That'll come out of Luke chapter 4. Let me begin by reading in Luke 4, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all in the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. At the opening of Herman Melville's classic novel, Moby Dick, the opening scene takes place in the whalemen's chapel before the whalemen go out to sea. And Melville describes the scene of the great pulpit that is built to look like the prow of a ship, and how the pastor of the whalemen's chapel actually has to climb the rope ladder all the way up into the pulpit and stands in that great pulpit that leans out over the congregation. And Melville gives the meaning of the imagery. He says, "The pulpit leads the world." Well, that probably couldn't certainly be said of our day. Maybe we would say something like cable news leads the world, or the presidential podium leads the world, or something like that. But in their day, they really believed that and found that there was a cultural impact to what was preached from pulpits. If there was ever a sermon that was designed to lead the world, a sermon that was designed to change the world, it was this one that Jesus preached when he came to Nazareth in that synagogue on that day. We began to look at it a couple of weeks ago together in the morning service. And when we first looked at that passage a few Sundays ago, we saw that Jesus came into Nazareth as something of a hometown hero. He'd been making the circuits of all the synagogues in Galilee. And we read in the passage that he was being glorified by all, even here in Nazareth. His popularity numbers are good until the middle part of the sermon. Verse 22 says that the people were marveling at all the gracious words that were falling from his lips. But then the scene changes pretty dramatically by the end of the sermon. Verse 28, it says that everybody in the synagogue was filled with wrath, and that they rise up as one and take him out to the brow of the hill to try to throw him off the cliff. Well, that's a pretty dramatic mood swing between the middle and the end of a sermon. What happened between verse 22 and verse 28? What caused that reaction from that congregation? Well, it'll help us to understand if we quickly remind ourselves of what Jesus said in the first part of the sermon. The scripture portion he chose was mostly Isaiah chapter 61. I want to ask you to turn there this evening, because I want to read that chapter in your hearing. It is that beautiful vision of what God is going to do when he turns to bless his people by his grace when his kingdom comes. And I actually think it's worth us reading and hearing together, because it needs to be embedded in our hearts and emblazoned on our minds is what God is doing through Jesus Christ. It also shows us how sad and how strange it is that the congregation in Nazareth would react the way they did. So I want to ask you to hang with me for a few minutes as we look at this portion of Scripture, which in my Bible is very marked up. And I'd like you to have ringing in your mind and your heart as what God has promised to do in Jesus. So follow with me, if you would, Isaiah 61, and we'll get the backdrop to Jesus' sermon. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. What a glorious vision. God's vision for his people. What he's going to do when his kingdom comes. Captives are going to be liberated. Grieving people are going to rejoice. And there'll be praising and riches and renewal to the poor and the broken. His people will be characterized by righteousness. And praise will overflow all over the place to God for his glory. You say, well, why is that important for us to know? Because that big moment came in that sermon in Nazareth on that day. Jesus said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You might actually call this sermon in Luke chapter 4, Jesus' inaugural address as king. He was announcing that all of that liberty, all of that freedom, all of that forgiveness, all of that blessing that Isaiah had promised had now come to people who were bound and blind in sin. That's what Jesus said up to verse 22. And that's really, really good news for people who know that they're guilty, who know that they are trapped in sin and that they're so utterly impoverished that they're stumbling around in the dark and can do absolutely nothing to save themselves. That's really good news. Which is precisely the problem. Because that's not how the congregation of Nazareth saw themselves. And so Jesus, back in our text, quite unconcerned about their early opinion poll, proceeds to confront their pride, both their spiritual pride and their tribal pride. And instead of humbling themselves and embracing the good news, they decide to toss the messenger, quite literally. Why did they react like that? Well, let's look at the details of verse 23 to 27 and find out why they did what they did. In those verses, Jesus gives them two stories and he gives them two sayings. The two sayings show them that they really won't respond to God's messenger unless he performs on their terms. The two stories show them that God's blessing is intended to go beyond their tribe. Let's look quickly at the two sayings. Look, if you would, with me at the first one in verse 23. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Now, this was a popular proverb in the day. Medicine and physicians were nothing like our modern versions. They were generally distrusted across the board. And so the root of the proverb is essentially this, we're not going to take your medicine until you take it yourself. In other words, prove it to us. We're skeptical. And see, what Jesus is telling them by giving them this proverb is that your heart is such that you won't believe my word. You have a prove it to me orientation toward God's messenger and God's message. Now, in case we think, well, that kind of makes sense to us, it actually sounds right. Realize that this attitude has already shown up in the life and ministry of Jesus. It came from the mouth of the devil. In Luke chapter 4, when the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he says what? He says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And then the same attitude will show up at the end of Jesus' life and ministry. As he hangs on the cross, actually providing his sinless life for the release of captives, what do they say to him? He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself, prove it to us. You see, it's a picture of the most profound spiritual pride. This is looking the Son of God in the face and saying, prove it to me. Jump through my hoop, or else I'm not going to believe in you. And the hoop is given to us in the last part of verse 23. What we heard you did over there, do that in front of us as well. Do it for our benefit. Reach into your little Messiah's bag of tricks and do a sign, do a wonder. Walk across my swimming pool. Do something to impress me. You see, they were going to want Jesus to come to them on his term, their terms. And their terms were, satisfy me here, now. Pull a sign and a wonder. Sensationalize me. Satisfy my tangible desires now. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews demand a sign. I'm not going to believe in you and your message just because you say it. Well, so they're going to reject Jesus. That's the meaning of the second saying that is given to us in verse 24. And truly I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. You know, what Jesus is telling them there is that just like the rest of Israel through the rest of their history, that they were going to reject the messenger of God. Israel had done that throughout its entire history. It rejected the prophets that God had sent to them. But this time, they were going to reject the prophet that all of the other prophets pointed to. Isaiah had seen this hundreds of years before when he prophesied of the coming of the Christ. He said he was despised. He was rejected by men. And Nazareth was just the first installment of what the whole nation would do. John says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. You see, it was his very own people who didn't receive him. People who'd had the Word of God for hundreds of years. People who'd had the promises of God for hundreds of years. The people who should have been prepared for His coming because they'd had the prophets of God. They were the ones who rejected the blessing because they rejected the one who brought it. Could anything be more tragic? Could anything be more foolish? They were going to let their spiritual pride, you answer to my agenda, get in the way of receiving what Isaiah chapter 61 talked about. Well, doesn't this raise a question about our response to Jesus and our response to His message? See, we can set up our own hoops and hurdles and think that Jesus should jump through those before we'll believe in Him, before we'll submit to what He's saying. All of those kind of if statements. Jesus, I'll believe in you if. I'll submit to you if you fix my finances. Jesus, I'll submit to your agenda if you make me popular with my friends. If you'll give me the life that I've always dreamed about and think I deserve, if you'll fix that relationship, if you prove yourself in that way, Jesus, I'll decide whether I'll commit. Now, we might not actually say it that way, but when you look at the corners of unbelief in our life, when you look at the closets of no surrender, could it be that we're actually expecting Jesus to prove Himself to us on our terms? You know, we can actually do that as an entire church. We can, as those who have the Word, as those who have the promises, as those who have the stories, just like First Presbyterian Church of Nazareth here, we can allow our pride and who we are and what we've achieved and how we've done things and what our status is, what our success is. We can allow all of that to think that we get to set the agenda for Jesus. And subtly and silently, we begin to resist and we begin to reject what Jesus really has to say and how Jesus would really do it. And as we will see in just a moment, even start to reject Jesus' mission. Because we expect Him to perform on the criteria that we, in our wisdom, have set up. Well, if Jesus had been a politician, he would probably have ended his sermon here, and because he'd already given the evening news the two provocative sound bites that they needed, and he has to quit now before he alienates his entire support base. But Jesus isn't a politician, he's a prophet. He's the prophet. And prophets deliver the message of God even if it gets them crucified. So after confronting their spiritual pride, Jesus dives right in and he uses two stories to confront their tribal pride. Verse 25 and 26 is the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And verse 27, it's the story of Elisha and Naaman. Kids, you remember the stories? Elijah has prayed and God has closed up the skies in Israel so that there is a drought and there is a famine. And God sends Elijah to Zarephath, to a widow. As they experience the poverty that comes from that drought and that famine, he goes to a widow who has just a little bit of flour left and a little bit of oil left in order to make bread for her and her son. And Elijah, as the man of God, says, take that little bit of flour and oil that you have and make me a cake that I can eat it. And she believes the man of God when he says, if you'll do that, your flour and your oil will never run out. And sure enough, that impoverished widow there in Zarephath, because she believes the word of the man of God, gets enough food to provide for her and her son. That's the first story. You remember the story of Naaman the Syrian? Naaman is the general of the entire army of Syria. He's a great, mighty man of valor, but he's a leper. And he hears from a little servant girl who's been taken off into exile that there's a man of God in Israel who can heal him. So he goes to Elisha the prophet. And Elisha the prophet says, what you need to do, he sends his messenger to Naaman and says, you need to go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And after some objection, Naaman finally decides he's going to believe the man of God, and he goes and he dips himself in the river 7 times, and his leprosy is healed. The Bible says that his skin came out as a child's. Here's what those two stories have in common. The two stories have in common is this, and why Jesus uses them. That no one, while there were widows in Israel and while there were lepers in Israel, when God sent his man, none of the people in Israel received those blessings. In fact, it was the Gentiles, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, who received the blessing that God was pouring out. And the point of the story is that Jesus' mission is about the bringing the blessing of liberty is about to go to foreigners. Jesus is telling them that the blessing is about to go to people outside of the tribe of those who are sitting in the synagogue, outside of the nation of Israel. Now, that shouldn't have been entirely new news. We heard it read in the scripture for us tonight. It's Pastor Jim read from Genesis when God, all the way back at Abraham, said that I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We read it together in the Psalms. God be merciful to us and bless us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And then we heard where God's plan goes at the end. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb. And when Jesus stood in that synagogue and preached that sermon on that day, he said, today, now the time has come. The blessing that Isaiah promised to the poor and to the blind and to the lame and to the bound is going to the nations. And the people in the synagogue said, praise the Lord. It's not what they did, is it? They blew their stack. The text says they were filled with wrath. You mean you're going to bless those outside our tribe? You mean you're going to those filthy, perverse, religiously twisted? You're going to them? You're a dead man. They become so focused on our people, on our tribe. They had so turned the promises of God and the plan of God in on themselves that the mission of Jesus actually enraged them. Well, that was then. This is now. That couldn't possibly happen today. It couldn't happen in our hearts. It couldn't happen in our church. None of us would be so focused on our tribe and God's blessing for our people that we would be offended at and resist a mission to get those people out there in here. I mean, we are all far too aware of the fact that we are here tonight as Gentiles because Jesus sent somebody to preach the gospel to somebody somewhere in our family line. We're way too aware of that to ever react like First Pres of Nazareth. Or are we? I have continued to be inspired and encouraged, as well as humbled and reproved in recent months by continuing to read the vision for Christ's mission that existed amongst our Reformed and Presbyterian forefathers. Men like Archibald Alexander, the revered and beloved first professor of Old Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge, the great Reformed theologian, wrote the tribute to Alexander when he died. And if you read the tribute, he absolutely adored the man, both for his orthodoxy and his life. And Archibald Alexander said this: if the Christian church felt her obligations to her Lord and her Redeemer as she ought, the whole body would be like a great missionary society whose chief object was to spread the gospel over the world. His colleague Samuel Miller, who preached this about Christ's mission, another old school Presbyterian pastor and professor at Princeton, said this: our plans and our efforts for promoting this object ought to be large, liberal, and ever-expanding. It is spoken of in various passages of Scripture as an excellence of Christian character, that the heart be enlarged, that is, filled with large affections, large desires, large hopes, large confidence. When we direct our attention to the spread of the gospel, listen to this, our views, our prayers, our efforts are all too stinted and narrow. We scarcely ever lift our eyes to see the real grandeur and claims of the enterprise in which we profess to be engaged. We are all too satisfied with small and occasional contributions of service to this, the greatest of all causes, instead of devoting to it hearts truly enlarged, instead of desiring great things, instead of expecting great things, instead of praying for great things. And those two old-school Presbyterian leaders turned out guys like Ashbel Green Simonton. You ever hear of Ashbel Green Simonton? You'd remember if you heard that name before, wouldn't you? Ashbel Green Simonton sat under the teaching and ministry of these men, and he sat in a chapel message by none other than Charles Hodge. And in that chapel message, God called him to international missions. In 1859, he landed in Brazil, and he started a church. Today, the Presbyterian Church of Brazil is over 1 million members, and they plant a church a day. Brothers and sisters, that is the biblical and theological tradition out of which this church comes. I could multiply stories and statements of the same thing about these leaders in our history. The idea that to be faithfully Reformed and Presbyterian means you have to have a small and narrow vision about getting the message of liberty to people out there is utter and complete nonsense. This mission of Jesus is why congregations give up people like Jim and his family to proclaim the message of Jesus to a city that's going to send leaders all over the world. And if I could be really personal with you for just a moment, that this mission, in fact, this very passage is the reason I'm in the ministry at all. Over 30 years ago, even before I met Rhonda, God used this passage to call me to preach the gospel. And I can't think about the church and its ministry without focusing on the chief object of bringing Christ's blessing to the poor and the blind and the bound in sin who are still outside of the walls of the church. You know what I'd really like to see? I really think that that statement that's on the foot of the Statue of Liberty should be written over the doors of the church instead. Give me your tired, give me your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, your wretched refuse on your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. That's what the church should say. I get that from Jesus. Not just here in this text, but at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, after the Savior had given His sinless life to set the captives free. Luke chapter 24, verse 45, this is what He said to His church. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Could I ask you, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Ada, how are you reacting to Jesus' mission? Will we be content to receive the blessing that God has given us in Christ just for us and just for ours? Or are we willing to be used by God to proclaim liberty to those people who are still out there in Kent County? Could God be calling you like Ashbel Green Simonton, like Jim and Susanna Mong, to maybe go beyond your neighbors, maybe even beyond the nation, to proclaim liberty to those who are still blind and bound in sin? Are we passionate enough? Are we prepared for God's kingdom blessing to go beyond our tribe, no matter what it costs us? Well, let me just conclude by saying, how do we respond if God has addressed our hearts tonight? Two things. First, maybe a little counterintuitively, and the gospel is that way. First, rejoice in the Lord. That Jesus preached this on this day means this, that the freedom of God's forgiveness has now come to us who are poor and blind and bound by our own sin if we believe in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the blessing that that congregation rejected on that day has now come to us who are in Jesus. Now in our hearts, all of that promise of Isaiah 61, now in our hearts and in the heavenlies has been given to us. And it is now guaranteed to us in the outer man when Jesus comes again. If you believe in Jesus, all of that blessing is yours. And so we should rejoice as we rest in Him. Second, if you've been standing back from Jesus, waiting for Him to prove Himself to you on your terms, acknowledge your spiritual poverty and come to Jesus without all of your puny self-made conditions. Believe what He said, because He is the prophet who has proclaimed the good news to you. He is the physician who will heal your soul now and for all eternity, your body. And believing that, believing Him, embrace His call on your life as your King. Surrender to Him wherever that might take you, whatever that might cost you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do pause and rejoice in You tonight that you, in your faithfulness and in your love and in your power, have brought the blessings that you promised to your people to people such as us. We thank you for Jesus, for his life and his death and his resurrection. And we pray that you would grant us the capacity to believe more and more in what you have gloriously done for us in him. And we also come confessing that we so often set up our own criteria, hoops that we think you, God, need to jump through for us. And we ask you to forgive us. And Lord, we pray that you'd make us humble, glad recipients of the word of Jesus. And then, Lord, we pray that you would overcome our fears. We pray you'd overcome the fatigue that we often feel. We pray you'd overcome our biases and our prejudices. We pray you break down any strongholds you need to make us people who are passionate and who are prepared to take the gospel beyond the walls of our tribe for the glory of God in the good of innumerable souls. Lord, would you make us a people who proclaim liberty to the captives? In Jesus' name, amen.